Our second scripture reading continues our look into the book of Philippians. It comes from chapter 2, verses 12 through 19. Therefore, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed me, not only in my presence, but much more now in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, enabling you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without murmuring or arguing, so that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation in which you shine like stars in the world. It is by your holding fast to the word of life that I can boast on the day of Christ that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. But even if I am poured out as a libation over the sacrifice and the offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with all of you. And in the same way, you must also be glad and rejoice with me. I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon so that I may be cheered by news of you. Let us pray. Great and wonderful God, we thank you for these words of old, these words we maybe have read hundreds of times. Allow them to come to be new for us today. In the name of your precious Son, amen. When I was in high school, I took 4 years of French. And my last project my senior year was to translate large portions of Les Miserables. Now, I say that because as we're leaving today, last week, the last time I preached, everybody waved from the sermon. You listened, it was good. Do not try to speak French to me. It is like a summer rain. It has come and it is gone. But the story of Les Miserables is a beautiful, amazing story. For those of you that know it or have seen the musical, it is a story that is about a messy, messy world. It's got racism and classism, elitism, where people take advantage of the poorest of the poor. At the same time, it is an amazing story of absolute love and compassion. Out of that, Victor Hugo writes one of my favorite quotes of all time, "To love another person is to see the face of God." I'm gonna say that again. To love another person is to see the face of God. That's what we're gonna do today. There was an article I read in CNN about 5 years ago that I put in my pocket, and I thought, one day I'm gonna use this in a sermon. Today's that day. So a large portion of this comes from this article, so just know that. It's a story about Fred Craddock. Many of you might know his name. He was a famous preacher in this country that when they did a study a few years ago about the top 12 preachers in our nation, he made the list. One day, Fred got a call from his mother. "You need to go see your father," she said. "He may not live longer." Craddock found his father in a VA hospital in Memphis, Tennessee, whittled down to about 73 pounds. Fred Craddock Sr. had had radiation treatments that had burned him to pieces, and he couldn't eat, he could barely speak. When he saw his son, he picked up a Kleenex box and scribbled on it a line from Shakespeare's Hamlet. "In this harsh world, draw your breath in pain to tell my story." Fred Jr. said, "What's your story, Daddy?" His father's eyes welled with tears, and he wrote, "I was wrong." Craddock, the preacher, the junior, never became a televangelist. He never built a megachurch to preach to an adoring crowd in a packed stadium. He was a small, bespectacled little man whose voice is so soft that he once compared it to a wind whistling through a splinter on a post. Yet he is a pulpit giant, a man who one preaching scholar has said he tilted the preaching world on its axis, creating a revolutionary method. He preached in stories. Though he has gathered all manners of awards in this 50 years, he never received praise for his calling from the one man he wanted to hear praise from, his father. "I struggled with his silence," Craddock says. "I wanted him to say he was proud of me." Fred Craddock Sr. had plenty to say about other subjects. He stood 5'7", weighed 150 pounds, and even in his 50s could do one-arm chin-ups. He liked to dance, race horses at his county fairs, and most of all, his dad loved to tell stories. His son and namesake, Fred Jr., was one of his most devoted fans. Father and son developed a storytelling ritual. At the end of the day, the elder Craddock would return home in the small town of Humboldt, Tennessee, roll his Bull Durham cigarette by the fireplace, and say no to one in particular. Boy, I never hoped to see what I saw today. Craddock and his three brothers and his sister flocked around their father. What'd you see today? Oh, are you kids still up? He would bait them on. You go to bed. I don't want you to have nightmares. His children protested. Back and forth they'd go before Craddock Sr. finally said, well, sit down. Let me tell you a story. Craddock Sr. thrilled his children with adventure stories about Chief Loud Thunder, Civil War battles, and on occasion, stories from the Bible. The elder Craddock taught his son some of his first theology lessons. Each student in Craddock's first grade class was required to answer a morning roll call with Bible verses. Craddock didn't know any until his father taught him one. One morning he stood up like a bantam rooster and repeated his father's scripture. Samson took the jawbone and killed 10,000 Filipinos. I have to wonder what these stories were about. The teacher sent Craddock home with a stern note to his parents for his use of profanity. I left that part out. Ethel Craddock chided her husband, but he chuckled, saying, I bet the class enjoyed that. The elder Craddock developed a following. Storytellers were admired in rural Tennessee. There was no TV, books were expensive, people spent their day around these storytellers on street corners. When Craddock stopped in the corner to roll a cigarette, crowds gathered because they knew a tall tale was coming. They rarely guessed how it would end. Craddock Sr. would uncork a story, lead his audience up to the edge, and then suddenly announce that he had to go to work and walk away. His son later said, I'm convinced now that he didn't know where his stories were going when he started. The other side of this is that stories don't feed hungry children. Craddock's father had enough education to devour Shakespeare in his spare time, but he discovered after inheriting 10 acres of land that he couldn't farm. He wasn't good with his hands. Doors, fixtures, and steps hung off kilter in the house. And he also had a bigger problem. He was an alcoholic. When the Great Depression tore into rural Tennessee, Craddock Sr. drank to cushion the pain. His drinking, though, only magnified his self-loathing, his mood darkened. He yelled at his family. When visitors came by, the family was embarrassed. Sometimes Craddock said that his father would break down into tears. He wanted to do better by his family, but he didn't know how. At times, Craddock Sr. would sober up. He'd vowed never to drink again. He found an odd job. Once he even arranged for a dentist to pull a gold crown from one of his molars so he could buy Christmas presents. Sometimes when nice things happened, Craddock says, he would just go into the kitchen, take my mom away from the stove, and they would dance around the house. His father's pluck, though, couldn't prevent the family's slide into poverty. They lost the farm. They moved into a shack with a dirt floor and no electricity. A spigot in the yard was their only running water. Craddock's family even struggled at times to clothe him. He still remembers walking into grade school on a cold day, hiding his donated sweater under a bridge and walking to school sleeveless and shirtless. He didn't want to risk any classmates recognizing a sweater that might have once belonged to one of them. There's something worse than being poor, he said. It's being ashamed. Ethel Craddock, his mom, held the family together. By day, she worked in a factory, sticking labels on Buster Brown shoes. At night, she gathered her children around the fireplace to play word games. If you can say it, you can spell it, she said, omnivorous. And faith held Ethel Craddock together. She took her children to church. She sang hymns at home to the accompaniment of her harmonica and welcomed down on their luck strangers who needed a hot meal or place to stay. At first, Craddock's father shared the pews with his family, but he stopped attending as his drinking grew worse. He felt guilty, his son writes. He'd say, every time I go to church, they preach against the drunks like they can't go to heaven. Craddock's hostility toward the church deepened when they decided to come to him. The church dispatched preachers to his home, hoping to draw him back into the pews. He belittled them so much that Craddock's mother worried a fight might erupt. I know what the church wants, he'd say. Another name, another pledge, right? Craddock Jr., though, he found acceptance in a church. It was the only place where he didn't feel different. It was the only place he didn't feel different, any less or any more than anybody else. Pastors told him that he would be a good preacher one day. Church ladies doted on him with new shoes and picture books filled with stories about Jesus. We loved our dad, and we loved our church, he wrote. Fred Craddock Sr. battled his own demons during the Depression. Home was still a place, though, of fantastic stories. There was one, though, that he did not know. It was centered on a horrible night when Ethel Craddock had her son, a winter night in 1928. Humboldt, Tennessee, Ethel Craddock sprawled in the barn on a bale of hay crying and praying to God. Her son, Fred Jr., 8 months old, had diphtheria. The boy could barely draw a breath. His father had run a mile to summon a doctor, but the doctor couldn't do much, and Craddock's breathing had grown more and more labored. His mother couldn't watch him suffer anymore. She fled to the barn where she prayed, "Dear God, if you let him live, I will pray every day that he serve you as a minister." She fell asleep in the hay, and when she awakened at daybreak, she ran to the house where the doctor said her son was going to be fine. And the doctor leaves without asking for payment. Ethel Craddock didn't reveal this story to Fred Jr. until he was 17, after hearing that he was going to be a minister or thinking about it. She began to cry after hearing the news and quickly regained composure as she told him the story. He was bewildered to suddenly hear this story of when he was 8 months old and what his mother had prayed for. Why hadn't she told me before? She didn't want him to feel pushed to be a minister. She believed that a deed couldn't be good if the motives for doing it were wrong. When Craddock finally told his father of his decision to join the ministry, he listened intently before finally saying a big decision. Then his dad said, "Good, son." And Craddock was deflated. No tears, no sober fatherly advice. The only reaction his father would give to his calling in the days ahead would be to crack jokes. "Don't be like John the Baptist and lose your head." "He might have been embarrassed that I became a preacher," he said. "It was kind of the opposite of him. Maybe that made him uncomfortable, that I wanted more." His father seemed to rub away some of the luster from his calling again when Craddock went off to college, wanting him to make sure his call to the ministry was genuine. Craddock went to go see a counselor to talk it out. Over several sessions, the young student ended up talking about his childhood to tell the stories of his dad. And what the counselor said to him in many ways was devastating. The counselor said, "I think I'm clear why you're in the ministry, to redeem your father." The counselor didn't elaborate, and Craddock was too stunned to ask questions. He thought about what his mother had taught him and knew what he had to do. He said, "I was disqualified. My mother had always told me that nothing can be right if the reason is wrong." He quit the ministry and started picking up odd jobs. "It crushed me," he said. I had a plan. I didn't have a plan B. I was kicking the can down every road at night trying to figure it out." And the answer came while he was reading one of his favorite books of the Bible, the same book that we're reading this summer. The book of Philippians, written by the Apostle Paul, is regarded by some as one of the most uplifting in the New Testament. Yet the backdrop for Paul's composition is grim. He is imprisoned, and the church is splintering into factions. Paul thinks he's about to be executed. His enemies are spreading division and preaching Christ out of selfish motives. But Paul says in this letter that none of that matters. Whether he lives or dies, or whether his enemies preach Christ out of selfish gain, what ultimately matters is that Christ is proclaimed, no matter the motive. Paul goes on in the text for today and offers suggestions. Try to be blameless. Shine like lights throughout the world. Try not to murmur and argue. Of course, all of these suggestions are much more difficult than the simplicity in which they're written. To try and move forward in a world as complex as ours without murmuring and arguing feels next to impossible. Paul names that he is living in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. That's the NRSV. Other translations read warped and crooked, squalid and polluted, crooked and mean. No matter what the culture at our time, it was not one that Paul looked upon very favorably. I think in many ways our current climate is very similar. I'm not sure, especially in the light of tragedies, multiple losses of life throughout the world, repeated killing of innocents, that we have evolved from a culture that the Philippians were living in. As the comedian Lewis Black said this week, and I've changed some of his language as well for our Sunday morning audience, he said, after this week, maybe we should lower the flag to about 3 feet off the ground. When we get our act together, maybe we can raise it to half staff. In a culture that's clearly a mess, Paul calls us to shine like stars in the world, to shine, to illumine the night sky, to guide home lost ships by burning brightly so as to provide. That's what we're called to be. God calls us to be the bright, shining light of truth and love in this world that is spinning into the madness without any signs of stopping. As Carl Sagan reminds us, we are all star stuff. God calls each and every one of us, and it doesn't matter how we get to be servants, what we might be seeking to fix or to repair or to validate. It doesn't matter how we come to the table. It just matters that we're here and that we do our best to love unconditionally everywhere. Something shifted inside of Craddock through this Philippians text. What did it matter if he preached Christ to save his father or to save souls? Christ is preached. Craddock yearned to hear praise from his dad. Yet his father never came to hear him preach. Craddock says he sometimes overheard his father accept praise for his son's decisions to enter the ministry, but he can't recall ever hearing his father admit to anyone that he was proud of his choice. He never said it, he writes. I looked for little signals. I finally decided that I was reading into things that just weren't there. His father may not have acknowledged him, but Craddock affirmed his father. In the dedication of his book, As One Without Authority, he wrote, to my mother and in memory of my father. She taught me the word. He taught me the words. One Sunday, he did get a sign that his father would have enjoyed hearing him preach. At his childhood church in Humboldt, Tennessee, a man approached after hearing him preach. This man was about his father's age. You sound like your daddy, he said. The comment stirred strong emotions in Craddock. He had to compose himself before he shook the man's hands and thanked him. He said it was the grandest compliment he'd ever gotten from a sermon. He was a good storyteller and a good man, Craddock says of his dad. For him to relate me to my father, I spent a lot of time working through my relationship with my dad. Perhaps he still is. When asked in one interview whether he became a minister to save his father, he says, I'll never know. Yet in his memoirs, he writes, I was confident that my being a Christian minister would have a life-changing effect on my father. With the son, his own namesake, going into the ministry, would not daddy toss the bottle forever and return to the pew beside my mother? Surely, but I was naive, knowing nothing about the power of addiction. Craddock's last visit with his father revealed to him the results of addiction. His father had never stopped drinking or smoking and was hospitalized with throat cancer. That's when Craddock received that call. You need to go see your father. When he entered his father's hospital room, he noticed that it was filled with flowers and stacks of get well cards 20 inches deep, beside his bed. Every card and every blossom came from Craddock's childhood church in Humboldt, the church that his father scorned. His father confessed that he was wrong about the church and the people in the pews. They didn't want a name and a pledge. They wanted him. His father's admission didn't provide relief. It only deepened his grief. Craddock writes, it was so late. It was at the end. With his personality and his education, he was generous to a fault. Give you the shirt off his back. He could have been such a good person, helping people, talking to people. He could do all of these things. Would it have been better if his father said that he was wrong about his son and his decision to become a minister? In my tendency to choose between yes and no, Craddock writes, I choose yes. I really think he would have been proud of me because he loved a storyteller. He would have taken credit for it, though. He would have said, "I taught you really good, son." When Craddock remembers their last moments together, it's not just his father's confession, but something his father did. After he asked his son to tell my story, Craddock reached out and clutched his gaunt hand. I just held his hand. He couldn't move. I couldn't move. Craddock squeezed his father's hand, and they both cried together. No stories, just touch. In our world that is mean and crooked, perverse and strange and misguided, for whatever reasons we come to this table, by whatever means we arrive at the waters of grace, we're here, each and every one of us. And as Paul reminds us, not to murmur and argue, but to shine like the stars seeking to illumine the world. For God is the light within each and every one of us, in our own peculiar and different ways, that God calls us to be a raft of light in a sea of madness. To love another person is to see the face of God. Amen.